spent several Sunday evenings thinking about the pattern of humiliation and exaltation that you find in the life of Joseph, and I have been at some pains to emphasize that this pattern of humiliation and exaltation is a pattern that is recapitulated and reasserts itself in the life of every living Christian. According to the Bible, the way up is the way down. According to the Bible, however far up you want to go with Christ is conditioned by however far down you are prepared to go with him. This pattern of V for victory, of death and resurrection, of dying to self in order to be raised again to a new kind of life, a new dimension of life, a new quality of life with God, this pattern of V for victory, of death and rising, of humiliation and exaltation, is the pattern for the Christian. Philippians 2, Jesus humbled himself even to death. Therefore, God has given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself to death, therefore God has given him a name. The road to the throne lies through the dungeons. Joseph is thrown into a pit, and then he is exalted in the house of Potiphar. Joseph is thrown into a dungeon in Egypt, and then he is exalted to Pharaoh's right hand. And for the Christian, the road to the throne, the road to reigning in life with Christ Jesus, is a road that takes the Christian through many kinds of dungeon. There are dungeons of suffering. There are dungeons of rejection. There are dungeons of being misunderstood by your fellows. There are dungeons of loneliness. There are dungeons of discipline. And they are part of the humiliation that must come before the exaltation. And I've tried to insist time and time again in these studies that in the Bible some of God's best work has been done in prisons and in dungeons. Now that is what is happening in Egypt. And while that is happening in Egypt to Joseph, something else is happening in Canaan to 10 men. Now, this is really the first point of the message this evening. All things work together for good to those who love God. There is a pattern in life's events. You see, the things that happen to Christians don't happen by chance. Good luck is not on the throne in a Christian's economy. The goddess Fortuna, the goddess of fortune and good luck and chance, is not on the throne in a Christian's life. All things work together for good to those who love God. Individually, the things may be disastrous There might be disappointments and failures and tragedies and catastrophes in your life. And disappointments. And one by one, they're heartbreaking. But all things work together for good to those who love God. And so while in Egypt, Joseph is being refined in the furnaces of affliction, back in Canaan, 10 guilty men are being ripened and prepared by God for a direct confrontation with their past. You see, you don't understand these 10 men until you understand that for 20 years they have been living under the dark shadow of what they had done to their brother. You see, these 10 men had not forgotten Joseph and the coat of many colors. For 20 years, their consciences had nursed secret sin. Do you know what the Bible says about human guilt? It says, God requireth that which is past. You see, God is the living God. Because He is the living God, there is only one time in His clock, and that's now. And that's why God can see the sins of 20 years ago as if they were happening now. Because there are no yesterdays with God. There are no last years with God. There are no last centuries with God. God's clock is always now. And that is why He can see the guilt of 20 years happening as if it was happening now in front of His face. And that's why the Bible says, God requireth that which is past. I'm sure that you have heard people saying, I wish I could turn the clock back. Wish I had my life to live again. And how different things would be. And I wouldn't make all those mistakes and blunders. And I think of all the follies and the daft things that I've done. If only I could put the clock back and live my life over again, how different things would be. But you see, you cannot put the clock back. You cannot live your life over again. God sees a lifetime of disobedience and waywardness and backsliding and unbelief as if it was happening now. God requireth that which is past. Are your sins forgiven? I mean, once and for all. I mean, the big thing. Not the daily confession and cleansing that every Christian knows, bringing our daily sins and foolishness and follies to Christ, asking Him to wash them away. But I'm speaking about the almighty, once for all, forgiveness of sins that happens when a man becomes a Christian. Do you know what that is? There's a sense of destiny in the words of the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam, the The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Nor all thy piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line. Nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. The moving finger writes, precisely, God requireth that which is past. I had a very moving address by my friend Harry Millier last Lord's Day evening in Aberdeen. He's just come home from Iran. He was a missionary with his wife there not very long before the revolution. He says the weakness of the Christians there in Iran is pathetic because they have this idea, you see, that God is always out to punish them. God is a hard God, a relentless God, a policeman God, a rent collector God. He's always there with a big stick or a cudgel ready to crack your skull open. They're paralyzed by guilt. That's what's wrong with these 10 men in Palestine. This is why their father said to them, why are you always looking at each other? Why did these men not go to Egypt for corn on their own initiative? The famine was worldwide. Everybody heard that there was corn in Egypt. Why didn't they go down? Because their lives were paralyzed and riddled by human guilt. Have you brought your guilt to Jesus Christ? Or does it dog your life like a long, long shadow? Guilt does the most appalling things to people, you know. You don't need to ask psychiatrists to teach you that. You just need to read your Bible. First lesson. While Joseph is being humbled and exalted and refined in Egypt, 10 guilty men are being ripened by God for a confrontation. You see, all things work together for good to those who love God. Christian, and young Christian, if you want your Christian life to have balance and poise and Christian assurance, learn that things don't happen by chance. There's a pattern in events. Everything works together for good to those who love God. Let me illustrate this from the life of William Burns. He was a great character. Looking forward to having a chat in the glory with him and a cup of coffee. Real coffee. Not instant. William Burns was born in 1815. That's to say, he was 35 years old when this building was consecrated. He was a great chap. Very gifted at the university, and he could have entered the ministry, but instead he decided not to be a parish minister. He was going to be a revivalist. And wherever he preached, there was great success. It used to be said that you could watch his congregation while he was preaching. And they moved like corn blowing in the wind, like wheat fields. They moved with his sermons. Great success. Much blessing. The windows of heaven were opened, and men experienced what used to be called in Scotland the days of the Son of Man. He preached in Kilsyth, which was his father's parish. His father was a minister. And there were still memories, you see, in Kilsyth of an earlier revival, the Kilsyth revival, of 100 years before that. And when Burns preached, there was blessing. He went to Aberdeen, and he caused such a stir that Aberdeen Presbytery set up a committee to investigate it. And amazingly, these dour Aberdeen ministers were very impressed by what Burns was doing. That's a miracle, isn't it? Then he went to Dundee. Went to St. Peter's Church in Dundee. The minister was on holiday, Murray McChain. He'd gone to the Holy Land with his friend Bonar. And a revival broke out when the minister was on holiday. God has a great sense of humor. If I thought it would start something here, I would go on holiday. Murray McChain came home and was astonished to find the place on fire for Christ. Amazing. William Burns. Admittedly, he was a little eccentric. He was not well received outside Scotland. He went to Newcastle. And he chose a very unfortunate venue for the revival. He chose the cattle market. And he was pelted by dung by the Newcastle, the Geordies. They didn't like his preaching. Nor did the Irish when he went to Dublin. He thought the Irish weren't listening to him. And Dr. Kilpatrick, the minister of Mary's Abbey Church in Dublin, when he preached, said, Mr. Burns, if you spent more time preparing better sermons, your congregations might be more disposed to listen to what you're saying. Very eccentric fellow. Can I go on? He's a great character. I do want coffee with him upstairs in heaven. When the Edinburgh-Glasgow Railway first started running trains on the Lord's Day, that was a massive issue in Scotland when they ran trains on Sundays. The first train left the Haymarket for Glasgow at 7 in the morning, and when the passengers for the train went down at 7 in the morning, they discovered Burns standing on a big stone outside the Haymarket railway station, singing the 119th Psalm, especially these words, "Horror took hold on me because ill men forsook thy law." And 2 hours after the last train for Glasgow had left, that's 8 o'clock at night, he was still there preaching against the ungodly people who travelled on the Lord's Day. Great character. Wherever he went, God was with him. There was power. And then God sent him to China. To 16 years of apparent barrenness. Nothing happened. In Canton, in Nanking, in Pekin, and in Amoy, not a single convert, not a single baptism for 16 years. Now the message is, you see, that all things work together for good. And while that was happening to William Burns, God was preparing another young chap called Hudson Taylor for China. It's a great story. If you know the story, the man who believed God, Hudson Taylor, wonderful. And William Burns met Hudson Taylor, you see, had a great influence on him. Wonderful. And although Burns accomplished apparently nothing in China, he met Hudson Taylor, and of course Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission, which is still going today as the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. All things work together for good to to those who love God. Let me give you a word of personal testimony. When I left university and started teaching, of course, I had to write to James McNaught, the Director of Education, and he offered me a teaching post at Bracoden. I remember reading the letter. I said to my mother, "Bracoden, where on earth is that? Is it in creation? Is it in Europe?" She says, "I've never heard of it." So we found out that Bracoden was the name of the school at Gardenstown. The school was in the country, you see. I said, "Well, it's guy out of the way. Mercy. It's on the verge of the Sahara Desert, really. Bracoden." So I went to Bracoden. I didn't know, but James Philip, who's now a lifelong friend, was the minister there. And Evelyn West was one of the teachers, cousin of another friend, Mr. Still, William Still Gilcomson. Evelyn West influenced me for Christ in the school. Went to hear James Philip, heard the gospel for the first time in my life. 27 years old before I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Appalling, really, in Scotland, the land of light. Suddenly my whole childhood came alive. The gospel hymns, the Sankey hymns, the Spurgeon sermon, Christian Herald, Sunday Companion, all that stuff with which I'd been saturated for years as a boy with a very devout, pious, religious kind of upbringing, but no gospel preaching. Gospel hymns without the gospel preaching. Sankey hymns without Moody sermons. Redemption hymns without redemption theology. See, that was the tragedy of some of these old revivals. They ran to seed. The converts weren't taught. They were taught to sing hymns, but not to understand their Bibles. That's a different thing. And because I did go to Bracoden, it all became integrated. The patterns, like a jigsaw puzzle. It all dovetailed. All things work together for good to those who love God. Joseph is being refined in Egypt. The brothers are convicted in the land. And God brings them together. Second point. Why was Joseph so surly with his brothers? Why did he not immediately open his arms and take them in? What lies behind the face of God? Sometimes, you know, when we look at God, it's a hard face. It's a frowning face. Sometimes it's even a scowling face. It's often a disapproving face. Just as Joseph scowled at his brothers. Do you know what Christian faith does? It pushes beyond the face of God to the heart of God. You see, the face of Joseph was really looking for repentance. The brothers came to Egypt, but had they changed their minds? Did they regret what they'd done? They came laden with guilt. But were they sorry for what they'd done to Joseph 20 years before this? You see, the loving heart of God is not the first thing we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first thing we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the justice of God, not his love. That's why Paul said that when he looked at the cross, the thing that he saw was not the love of God, but the righteousness of God. What does C.S. Lewis say? that the flower of God's mercy can only grow on the hard soil of God's justice. If you offer men mercy without the moral law, you're really offering them sentimentality. And if you offer them the moral law without offering them mercy, you are offering them hell. Because hell is the place for justice. Heaven is the place for mercy. If you want justice, sometimes hear people saying, all I want is justice. All I want is my rights. Well, if all you want is justice and your rights, you'll go to hell. If you want mercy, you'll go to heaven. The flower of God's mercy can flourish only on the hard soil of God's justice. That is why Joseph first showed them the frowning face. But Christian faith pushes behind the frowning face to see the smiling heart, the longing heart, the weeping heart. Did you notice that Joseph went out and wept? And it's not the first, it's not the only time he does it. Justice for the brothers. But beyond that, a weeping heart. Let me tell you the story of Aeneas Sage. You know of him, don't you, Dr. MacDonald? Well, I wouldn't expect you to know him because he went to Loch Carron in 1726. We know that you're an ancient monument, but you're not quite as old as that. Well, Aeneas Sage went to Loch Carron with Presbyterianism in 1726. Now, of course, that was a bold thing to do, because the clans of Scotland were for the Stuarts, Bonnie Prince Charlie, Jacobites and all that. And they were either Episcopalians or Roman Catholics. They didn't want a Presbyterian. And they did all sorts of things to the Presbyterians. They didn't want the king's men, as they called them. The Orange, William of Orange. They didn't want the Alkirk, and they branded them as Whigs, which was the political party they despised. Well, anyhow, Aeneas Sage came to Loch Carron, and his lodging, the place where he lived, was just an old barn, which was made of stone and turf and wicker. And one of the men in Loch Carron set fire to Aeneas's manse, this old barn, burned it. But Aeneas caught the man and showed him the grim face of justice, godlike. Justice first. He said, well, my man, what have you got to say for yourself? Why did you do that? The man said, to rid this parish of a Whig minister. Sir, you can take your revenge, he said defiantly. Oh, I'll certainly do that, said Aeneas Sage. And he took the man in and gave him a good meal. And then he said, now you can go and tell your friends how a Whig minister avenges wrongs. How does Cowper put it? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Let me illustrate it in two places in closing. Elijah on Mount Carmel. You remember God had said there would be rain. Mendelssohn was very clever when he did this. So the sacrifice is burned, and Elijah looks up to the heavens. There's not a cloud in the sky, nothing but blue. Mendelssohn puts in a wee bit that isn't in the Bible, where Elijah sends the boy, the servant says, "See if you can see any clouds," and he comes back, and the boy says, "There's nothing." And Elijah says, "Go back again." So back he comes, "There's nothing. The sky is as brass." I think that's in the Mendelssohn. "Sky is as brass." The frowning providence. Where's his God now? Where is the smiling heart? So Elijah says, "Go back 7 times and see if you can see the rain coming." So he does. 7th time, of course, he comes back. He says, "I see a cloud. It's about the size of a man's hand." So Elijah says to everybody, "Now you must run for your lives now. The rain's coming." The frowning providence, the smiling face. Let me illustrate it from a concert I saw in London last week. The Royal Festival Hall, and an orchestra was playing Bach's Second Suite, which is nothing unusual. Overture, gavotte, minuet, bedienerie, so on. What made it interesting was that a dance group were going to dance the suite. Now, of course, Bach's suites were originally meant for dancing. A gavotte is a dance, so is a minuet, so is the bedienerie, you see. And so the overture started. The orchestra was there playing the overture, and the other half of the stage was empty. And they came on so quietly in 18th century costume, very exaggerated, with big cuffs and great slashes in the coats. Very mannered costume. And the really impressive thing that struck you about the dancing was its chastity. Nothing sexual, no innuendo, nothing suggestive, nothing impure. And its reserve. You felt they could have done so much more if they'd really just let themselves go, but it was all constrained. It was all ruthlessly disciplined. You see, it's like that with God's love for us sometimes. He holds in his love for us, you see. It's not the first thing that you see. Faith has to press beyond his face to see his love for us. You know the story of this in Mark chapter 7 in closing? The woman of Tyre and Sidon, Mark chapter 7 and verse 24. Found it. I don't think Jesus ever went out of the Holy Land. I think he confined himself to the Jews. The gospel was for the Jews first, afterwards to the Gentiles. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's away in the north. This is Jezebel's country. And he entered a house and would not have anyone know it, and yet he could not be hid. But immediately a woman, whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit, heard of him. She was a heathen, she was a Gentile, she was a mongrel, actually. The people in that area were mongrel people. They were half Israelite, and they were half Assyrian, because Samaria, you see, had been swallowed up by the Assyrian Empire. That's why the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, because they were considered mongrels and half-breeds and impure. And so, normally, you see, no Jew would have had any cohabitation with this woman. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he said to her, "Oh, look at this face. Let the children first be fed," that's the Jews. "I have nothing for you, my dear. My message is not for you. Let the children first be fed, for it is not right to take the children's bread," the message for the Jews, "and to throw it to the dogs," that's to say Gentile dogs like you. Now, what would you have done if Jesus had said that to you? Maybe gone home crying, would you? You say, "Well, he's a queer preacher and worker of miracles. He's a sour one." Not this lady. She doesn't take God's face at its face value. But she answered him, rather clever, "Yes, Lord, that's all very true. But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Many houses had no doors in those days, you see. And the dogs just came in for the titbits. Actually, the Greek word that she uses for dogs means little dogs or puppies. "I'm just one of God's puppies," she says, "whimpering about at the table for crumbs." He said to her, "For this saying, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. See what had happened? Faith had gone beyond God's face, frowning face, the grim, forbidding face, find the smiling heart, the longing heart, the weeping heart. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word.